Morning to you. If you would open your Bibles to James chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 here in a moment. Just kind of echo one of the announcements that Cameron made. We will need help for our clothing giveaway throughout the week, and particularly tonight, we are going to set the tables up and possibly bring some of the clothes out, depending on how many helpers we have. We do have a lot of clothes this year. This is our first time ever doing a spring clothing giveaway, and so we have a lot of kids' clothes in particular. So if you know anybody that could use some kids' clothes, toddler clothes in particular, we have a lot of those this year. I was able to secure a good bit, literally a 20-foot U-Haul truckload of clothes, kids' clothes. And so excited to be able to help the community, and definitely this is a congregational involvement thing in order for it to be a success, more than just tonight setting up tables. But throughout the week, the doors will be unlocked, and you're welcome to come in anytime you want and sort and arrange clothes, ultimately. We'll still take some clothes, I'll say that. We could use some men's clothes. Usually men keep their clothes, though, for whatever reason, and women usually have more clothes than men, I found, in clothing giveaways. That's a scientific fact. we definitely could use your help this week in every way, and we'll need help Saturday also, having people there going back and kind of refolding clothes. Things get a little messy when you go through clothes and stuff, and then also cleaning up is a big assignment also. So any help that we can get from of the church throughout the week, love to have it. Really would definitely need the help. And speaking of needing help, I think there's something we all need in our life, and that's God. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Well, I ultimately need God for the forgiveness of my sins, which was made possible through Jesus' death on the cross, right? Because of Him, my sins are forgiven, and I stand before God acquitted ultimately of my sins. And that is a wonderful thing. Because of Him, I can forgive others as well who do me wrong, because God ultimately forgave me. I've noticed in life, people who don't master or at least work at the concept of forgiveness, it destroys them. It destroys them internally. It destroys their relationships with others. It destroys their attitude, what they do. And so I need God for forgiveness. That's so important. But I need Him more than just that. I need God to tell me what to do. Because let's all face it, whenever we go through moments in our lives and we have an attitude of, I don't need anybody to tell me what to do, I'm going to live however I want to live, that's when we really screw our lives up. And the world is continually on display demonstrating such truths. The book of James, we talked about this. This is kind of our third lesson, actually, in regard to the concept of humility. One of the keys to the book of James is James chapter 4 and verse 10, when the Bible says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt you." Humble ourselves. Well, we've noted throughout the book of James there are various reasons for humility and to have humility. We looked at chapter 1, for instance, and we realized, I need God, because I need God, that's the idea of humility. It's the recognition of I need God in my life to deal with difficult moments in my life. As you look at James 1:1-11, I need God because I'm not immune to temptation. As you look at verse 13 of chapter 1 following. And then last week we talked about I need God because I'm not better than other people. In fact, one of the great deterrents to humility is the concept of pride. And pride in this aspect is we look at others and think that we're better than others. And James 2 talks about that. We're not better than others socially, regardless if we have more money or whatever. And we're not better than others spiritually, regardless if our sins are different than others. We're all lawbreakers who stand in need of the grace of God. And here we are in chapter 3, where here we have a contrast in what we call wisdom. I want you to look at verse 13 with me, starting out. Because verse 13 kind of poses a question ultimately of a person that we should desire to be. The Bible says, and he asks the question here, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? Listen, wisdom here and understanding is not necessarily a college degree or a college education. Wisdom in the Bible is one sense that is ultimately a source that comes from God, but it's the practical know-how of how to handle life in the various situations that life gives us. Wisdom, in other words, read the book of Proverbs. It's a bunch of small sayings and facts about life. Wisdom is the concept of how you live your life, and in particular, what you follow. And it's in this context of verses 13 all the way down to verse 18 that we find a contrast in the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And here the question is, who is wise and understanding among you? You know, when I graduated from preaching school, I really thought I was smart. You know what I mean? Preaching school was hard. I mean, literally after preaching school, I went on and did college work and graduate work and stuff like that. And preaching school was on level with graduate work. It was easier than a bachelor's degree. A bachelor's was easy after preaching school. You know, it was hard. So I got out of there thinking, I know a lot about the Bible. And then I got into full-time ministry and I realized I didn't really know as much as I thought I knew. And all the whole thing, the whole concept of preaching school was to give you a foundation of the Bible and ministry for you to build upon the rest of your life. It wasn't for you to come out being a Bible scholar, because that's just not going to happen in 2 years. It was when you get out into the real world and into ministry that you learn from the school of hard knocks, that you learn from personal experiences, that wisdom, as you apply situations with the scriptures, that's how you gain wisdom. Who is wise enough? It's not just talking about how much you know about the Bible and the fact that you can memorize the Bible. That's a wonderful thing. But how to apply it, but also notice how you live it. Look at the rest of verse 13. Let him show that his works, what is that? Our deeds, our actions are done in the, look at this, meekness of wisdom. You know, meekness here is the idea of submission to God, having ourselves under control of the hand of God. In fact, that word meek was actually used in biblical times to refer to like a wild horse that's been trained and has been tamed. I've never worked with horses before. They kind of intimidate me. But I figure a rebellious horse can be a dangerous thing to work with, right? Just like a wild dog can be a dangerous thing to work with. At least you can train a dog. You can't do that with cats. They're too evil. You can't train cats for nothing. You can't a dog. And if you think about that for a moment, the concept of meekness is strength under control. It's to be self-controlled under the control ultimately of God. And what he's saying here is, for every Christian, if we really want to show that we're wise individuals, we have a submission to God, the meekness of wisdom under the control of God. Why? Because there's one thing you and I need more than anything in this life, and that is the guidance of God. And so notice with me now the wisdom of the world. And if you notice, there are 3 points in the wisdom of the world from verses 14 through verse 16. There's the negative traits of wisdom. There is the numerous effects of worldly wisdom. And there is the natural or the origin of worldly wisdom. Notice, consider the characteristics or the traits of wisdom. The Bible says, if you have, number one, bitter envy. And notice, it's bitter envy in the heart. What exactly is that? Church, envy is the idea of, it's a concept of anger and dislike for another because they have something you don't have. That's what it is. We see it in the Bible on numerous occasions, how Joseph's brothers envied him. And because they envied him, because their father loved him more than they loved them, they envied that love. They desired that love, and so they hated Joseph because of it, and they sold him into slavery. It was envy that led them to do that. Or how about King Saul and how he envied David? Remember when David defeated Goliath and had all this military success in 1 Samuel chapter 18, the people were chanting in the streets, "Saul has slain his thousands," and he was the king at that point, "but David is 10,000s, and Saul became envious of David. And for a long period of time, he pursued him and tried to kill him. Or think about when Jesus is arrested before Pilate, and Pilate knew, according to Mark 15 and verse 10, that the reason why Jesus appeared before them was because of envy. You see, envy can lead to the most heinous crimes possible. And the meanest things that could ever be done come out of a heart of envy. You know, when I coached girls basketball for years, you know one thing I learned? Girls can be mean. And I mean, girls can be meaner than the boys at times. And you know something? Behind one of the reasons between the mistreatment is envy. Ah, she's prettier than me. So therefore, I hate her. And I will do things quietly or behind the scenes to harm her. Or there's a boy that likes her that doesn't like me. I hate her for that. I will do what I can to jeopardize and ruin that relationship through gossip and through slander. You know, it's not just women, though. I've seen that sometimes among preachers. I've seen some preachers not like other preachers and then try to find something wrong with them doctrinally and write them up, all probably because of envy a lot of times. You know, when I first started preaching in preaching school, I went through two cars, and they were old clunker Fords. And I kept having break, you know, because you're driving every Sunday preaching somewhere, you're always on the go, and my cars kept breaking down, like literally. So in between my first and second year of preaching school, when I lived in Kentucky, I bought a car. It was a salvage car, which was probably not a good idea, but it was really cheap. And it was in 2003, I bought a 2000 Chevy Monte Carlo. And I'll have no problem telling you, it looked really nice. It did. It was sharp, but it was a salvage. I only paid like $6,000 for it, so I got a really good deal. And it had low miles and everything. Well, I didn't think anything about it. You know, it was a cheap car. It did look nice. But I knew people had a problem with that. People were mad at me, actually, as a preaching student. You own a Chevy Monte Carlo. By the way, it was like the 3.4 V6. It wasn't even the souped-up engine one. You know what I mean? There was nothing special really about it. And for a while, it really bothered me that people had a problem with that. Like, did I do something wrong by buying this $6,000 salvage car? And I asked a preacher about that. And I said, "What do you think?" I said, "What do I say to these people when they complain about it?" And you know what he said to me? Some of the finest advice I've ever seen. He said, "You just tell them they're just jealous." That was it. Nothing else. And you know what? The more and more I think about it as I get older, the more and more I think he was right. There was nothing wrong with a preaching student owning a $6,000 salvage car that looked nice. And anybody who had a problem with it was probably just that, envious and jealous. That's really what it came down to a lot of times. And a lot of times in life, people, sometimes they hide behind a goodwill or good nature, when in reality, the motive really behind their complaints and their criticism and their dislikes is nothing more than envy. It's the same thing when you look at a negative trait of the wisdom of the world with selfishness. You know what's funny? This Greek word here in the text, as you look at verse 14, of self-seeking in your hearts, it was literally a word that referred to a man who entered into the arena of politics and was willing to do anything possible to get elected into office. I mean, that's kind of paints a picture today in a lot of ways, doesn't it? Whatever it takes to get the job, self-focused first, regardless of what you do to the other person or how many lies you tell, or how you paint yourself out to be a person that you're really not. Self-focused first. And by the way, church, sadly, we live in a self-focused first culture. I don't know if it's ever changed, but you see it in a lot of ways today, over and over and over again. I recently saw a social media post by a woman who was around my age in her 40s, and she made this long post of how great of a person her husband was. He was a great father. He was a great provider. He's a really nice man. He's easy to get along with. But she said, he's different than the man I married years ago. And I fell out of love with him, and that's why I divorced him. Oh. So you deny your commitment in marriage because for some reason you in the moment are not happy, and so you're willing to split your family up and to leave your husband and split your kids up because of how you feel in the moment. And you know what? That's a common thing where people over and over again in marriages are told, you know, you just need to act what's in the best interest of you. You need to do whatever makes you feel happy. So if a divorce makes you feel happy, regardless of what the Bible says in regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you go ahead and you do that. We live in a selfish culture. We live in a culture that tells people that your career is more important than your family. So if you happen to find yourself to get pregnant, it's okay to kill your baby and by means of an abortion. We live in a culture that says you need to love yourself. That's the phrase today. And by loving yourself, you should cut out toxic people in your life, only to find that the toxic people are the loving parents who are telling you you should make your life better, or the grandparents who have different political views than you, or the family that loves you and is concerned about your soul. They're oftentimes the toxic people that you're writing off in your life and making your life much, much worse. Anytime something becomes difficult in life, I've seen in the younger generations, and I sound like an old crank, but anytime something's difficult, well, cut that toxicity out of your life. Love yourself, they say. Selfish ambition. Boasting is another trait as we move through these things. Boasting is the idea of promoting yourself, bragging about yourself. Listen, if you want to see culturally what boasting is all about, go listen to rap music and hip-hop music. Because a lot of that is nothing more than bragging about how much money you have, how much women you sleep with. It's bragging about how powerful you are or how much better you are. Boasting, it's not just that kind of genre of music, but we see it in other types of music that says things such as self-empowerment, and you don't need anyone in your life. You can succeed on your own. You can be Miss Independent. All of those things are boasting. And then notice in the text in verse 14, he also speaks of lying. Do not boast, he says, and lie against the truth. Lying is the idea of telling something intentionally that's not true. You know, sometimes in our lives we may be misinformed about things, and that's not lying necessarily. And here's what I mean by that. So-and-so's in the hospital. You tell somebody that. Well, they got out, and you didn't know that. Were you intentionally trying to deceive someone by telling someone they were in the hospital? No, that's not a lie. That wasn't a sin. You were misinformed with good intentions. Lying is to retell something or to repeat something and you know it's not true with the intent to deceive. And oh, is our world filled with lies? Just watch the news or just read the news. The propaganda is so bad, perhaps worse than maybe we would say it's ever been, right? Even videos today, I've noticed with the current war and world events today, there are what we call deep fake videos, where literally videos are AI generated and they've become so good at generating these fake videos, you can't tell what's real and what's fake a lot of times. And a lot of times that's used as propaganda, by the way, to push an agenda, to get you to believe something, so that you can be manipulated. Over and over again, every day we turn on the TV or read the news, don't be surprised if we're lied about and lied against. And sometimes, because the lies are so common and so many, it's hard to know what to believe if we're searching for the truth, right? Now, I'm not saying every news outlet or every, you know, I'm not saying that, you know, everything is a lie. But I am saying we have to be aware that there's a lot out there. Because when you look at all these things, you look at the numerous effects of the wisdom of the world. Notice in the next verse 15, it says, this wisdom doesn't descend from above. The origin of it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's earthly in the sense that it's only focused on the here and now. It's sensual in the sense that it appears to our physical appetites, our sexual desires, our pride and possessions. The wisdom of the world has nothing to do with the spiritual concept or an eternal concept. It only appeals to the here and now. And by the way, notice the wisdom of the world, we overlook this, it's demonically influenced. You know, we usually talk about, well, demons were something that we read of in the Bible and they possessed people. Demons didn't go away, church. Demons are alive and well. And demons are still, maybe perhaps not possessing people in the sense where they need to be cast out today, but being demonically influenced, well, that's that. I mean, think about it. Somebody who doesn't follow God, somebody who hates God, but yet they have control of a media outlet or they have control of the music industry or whatever, don't think that the music we listen to a lot of times is not demonically influenced music, because it is. Don't think that the things we watch on TV today is not demonically influenced things, because ultimately, if it's not from God, it's the wisdom of the world. And if it's the wisdom of the world, behind the curtain is, the Bible says, demonic. Notice in the third place, before we move on, the numerous effects of this wisdom. Look at verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You know, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's true. When people love money, they'll do anything to get it. They'll kill. They'll lie. They'll cheat. They'll do anything. They'll put up great con schemes. And, you know, we see it. But it never did occur to us that sometimes two of the reasons why people love money is out of envy and selfishness. Keeping up with the Joneses. I gotta have the new whatever it is. Why? Because of envy towards another. Or I've got to have this regardless of what the Joneses. I just got to have it because I believe that's what's going to make me happy in life. That selfishness that causes us to love money. And so, when the Bible says, what's the effects of the wisdom of the world? Confusion, or perhaps we can say chaos, and every evil thing results in the wisdom of the world. You know, if you take a dog and if you're walking down the street and you see a dog that has a muzzle on it, why does that dog have a muzzle on it? Because that dog cannot be trusted from biting somebody. If you see a dog on a chain, why is that dog often on the chain? Because that dog cannot be trusted with getting out of the yard. That's why it's on a chain, right? In other words, the less obedience a dog is, the more restrictions you have to put on that dog because you can't trust it. Right? If you've got a well-behaved dog who will just come right to you when you call it, who's friendly to everybody, you don't need a muzzle on the dog. You don't need a chain on the dog, right? You can trust that dog because it's behaved. Now, I want you to think about this in society. The Bible here is saying when a society follows the wisdom of the world, that's the more evil it becomes. And the more evil it becomes, the more the totalitarian nature of the government that is needed in order to control it. Church, it's nice to walk into one of the stores here in town and there's not a lock and key under every single thing that's there. But there are some places that I have lived and that I have been to that at nighttime, you can't walk in that gas station. You just got to tell the person in the bulletproof glass window what you need, and they'll go get it for you. Why? Because they've been robbed so many times, they can't have people in the store at a certain time. Or there are some items that they steal so frequently and they're so valuable, they have to put it under lock and key, basically, so you won't take it. Why? Because the more ill-behaved people are, the more restrictions you have to have. And what's my point? The wisdom of the world promotes nothing more than selfishness and envy and lying and boasting. And so as a result of that, you got to make up a lot more restrictions to control people. It's not a very desired world to live in a lot of ways if you think about it, right? But in the few minutes we have left, I want you to think about, in verses 16 through 18, the contrast of wisdom. Because when he describes the wisdom of the world, I want you to think about now the wisdom in verse 17 that is from above. And he describes it as first, number one, pure. You know what pure is? It's the idea of your motives are pure. You know, it's kind of like in Matthew 6, when you help somebody, you're not helping them for your own selfish praise. You're not helping them so you can get something back in return, but you're helping somebody because of the simple fact that you care for them. That's why. When you compliment somebody, you're not doing it out of flattery. You're not doing it to win them over for some kind of political gain. You're doing that to encourage them because you really care about them. That's the idea in the text of purity. It's the concept of, I just care about you. My motives are pure from the heart. The wisdom from above is pure. Secondly, the wisdom of above is peaceable. A person who follows the wisdom of God doesn't like drama. You'll have to stand for the truth. You might make enemies, but you're also peaceable. You're easy to get along with. You're not always a stick in the mud, you know? Years ago, we did a Bible class here on Wednesday nights based on a book by an author named Ken Sandy called The Peacemaker. And that book is perhaps, in my 20 plus years of ministry, if there's a top 10 book list that I have, it ranks in the top 10. It's a great, fantastic book, because the author does such a fantastic job giving biblical principles on how to be peacemakers, as Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 5. And in that book, he has what he called the four G's of peacemaking. I'll never forget those four things. The first G of peacemaking is to glorify God. In other words, anytime you're in a conflict or disagreement, your number one goal is not to be at peace with that person, but is to please God and glorify God in the midst of that conflict. And so if peace is not brought, because peace requires two people, according to Romans chapter 12, you have pleased God in how you've handled the situation, regardless of what the other person does, because you're not responsible for the other person. You glorify God, okay? And you continue to be at peace with God as a result of that. Number two is get the log out of your own eye from Matthew 7. In other words, before you go into a conflict and so focused on criticizing, the Bible teaches us, look inwardly first. Admit to your own flaws first. And then thirdly, it talks about gently restoring, that if you do correct another, you do it in the right way, in a gentle manner. And in the fourth thing, it's go and be reconciled. And that's the concept of forgive, be reconciled. After you have seeking to glorify God, looking inwardly, and then possibly correcting the other person, you then choose to forgive. Just those four things. Just those four things. I've often wondered how many marriages would be saved. How many businesses would still be intact. How many countries would be at peace. Just for those four biblical principles. Right? We can go on and talk about how the wisdom of God is gentle and how it handles with people. It's open to reason. It's the concept of being open-minded. It's not closed-minded. Pride says, I already know everything there is to know, and I cannot be wrong. But humility says, I may know a lot about something, but I could always be wrong, and I'll be open-minded to listen to anything contrary to what I believe. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's willing to forgive. It's something that is does good deeds. It's not impartial, as we looked at last week in James 2. It doesn't look at somebody with the heart of prejudice. It doesn't have any hypocrisy. In other words, it doesn't pretend to be something that it's not. And as a result of that, you notice it produces the fruit of righteousness. You know, I want to point something out to you as we close out this morning. As you got your text open in James 3, I want you to look at the end result of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. The end result of the wisdom of the world is confusion, chaos, and every evil thing. But the wisdom of God, the Bible says, as it closes out in verse 18, it's the fruit of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, it's the idea of a peaceful world is the goal that so many people have. A peaceful world and getting along with others and having no trouble and no problems, that's the concept, but that's the end result of following the wisdom of God. And when we see that in our lives individually or as a society collectively, we don't follow the wisdom of God, we follow the wisdom of the world, and in the wisdom of the world being on full display is a continual cycle of evil, confusion, chaos. And the solution to those things is the fruit of righteousness, the wisdom of God that makes peace. Not just peace with God, but ultimately with one another. We need God's wisdom. Let's pray this morning. Father, we come to you right now, and as we look at this text and more we contemplate in it and dive into it, we realize that this world needs your wisdom, but we individually need your wisdom and to follow your wisdom. Father, help us to be devoted students to your word, but not only just learning, but also in doing. I pray, Father, that as we see how your word gives us so many solutions to our problems in life, we'll be devoted to it, and not only devoted to it in learning it, but again, being examples to others as well, in particular to the world, Father. Help us to be able to distinguish between sometimes the wisdom that we may receive in various outlets that's really just worldly wisdom, and help us to discard that in our lives and receive your wisdom ultimately that's from your word and that we learn from the example of others. And I just pray that that's something that we'll focus on, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. And it's his name that we pray. Amen. If you're here this morning in any way, you're subject to the invitation of Christ in that you desire to become a follower of Jesus, becoming a Christian, we'd love to speak with you more about that. Maybe you're here and you are a follower of Christ, but you need prayers or need help of the church. Whatever need you have, if we can help you, why don't you come? Together we stand and sing.